The Holy Gospel is taken from Matthew chapter 5.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but instead puts it on the lampstand, and there it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
But some will ask, how are the dead raised? It's actually a pretty good question. At least I think so, even at the risk of the Apostle Paul calling me a fool. I'll say it's a pretty good question. Nearly everything that we see and experience in the world would have us believe that the tragedy of death wins. When we see a loved one become frail and die, when we look and feel and begin to experience our own mortality, it seems as if death may get the last word. That no matter what happens in life, we all wind up dust. The apparent triumph of death isn't anything new. People have known, as long as history goes back, that with death comes a certain sense of finality, perhaps even a final defeat. Even so, throughout the ages, folks have hoped for some sort of life, some sort of existence beyond the grave. Some have imagined and hoped for a cycle of death and life in which people and even animals die and are brought back to life in a different form. A philosophy known as... I'm going to ask you because I want to make sure you're paying attention to the distraction. A cycle of death and life going and coming back as something else known as... Reincarnation, right. Other folks have placed their hope in a sort of afterlife that is away from God's world and creation, where after death, something, some part of the individual, a non-material part, goes away somewhere else. This sort of philosophy was first thought out by an ancient Greek philosopher by the name of Plato. Plato believed that stuff, the material world, was bad, or even evil. And so the whole hope that Plato had and brought to folks is that somehow an immaterial part of the human, would be able to escape from the bad or evil material world and go to a place where there were only thoughts. He was a philosopher, after all. This sort of thinking has been very popular in history. It's even been popular in the church. If we think about it, how often do we see on greeting cards, condolence cards, phrases like someone has gone away to a better place? Recent publications and films underscore this. You can find them in bookstores. You can find them in Christian bookstores. Examples would be Don Piper's book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, or Bill Weiss's rebuttal, 30 Minutes in Hell. More recently, and very popularly, we've seen the book Heaven is for Real, made into a movie, right? I don't mean to say that these folks who've written these things are ill-intended or mean something bad in their writing. They're certainly trying to share the hope that they've found. But far too often, these sorts of philosophies reflect ancient Greek philosophy. They reflect Plato more than they do Jesus. Throughout the scriptural story, God's people have always maintained hope in the midst of injustice, in the midst of persecution, even in the face of death. God's people have always been a people of hope. We haven't always gotten it completely right. Things always haven't been completely clear. But the hope has always been, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation and to today, the hope has always been that God would set things right. That God would set things right in his world. And that last piece can't be emphasized enough, that God will set things right, not somewhere else, but that God will restore the creation that he declared to be very good. That God will set things right in the world. That has been our hope as the people of God since the beginning. It was Noah's hope in the early chapters of Genesis that the waters of the flood would cleanse the creation and what? Bring restoration, make things new. It was the hope that God gave to old man Abraham when he promised him a son. Through your offspring, God said to Abram, all of the world will be blessed. It's the hope of the prophets. Isaiah can't talk about it enough, and in today's lesson, he hits it right on the head. Isaiah envisions dreams of hopes for a world where all people are gathered around the very presence of God, enjoying a great feast. Not people of X, Y, and Z tribes, tongues, or nations, one people, united by the very reality of God's presence, of God's rule over all of the world and all of creation. The hope of restoration for God's creation, it starts in Genesis and it all continues all the way to the end of Revelation when John sees a vision of heaven and earth being joined together. Heaven on earth being the reality of God's restorative work in his world. God's plan for setting things right is certainly bigger than me. It's certainly bigger than any one of us. And yet, God cares for, God loves, God promises to bring wholeness and restoration to each and every one of us, his people. As Paul brings his great letter to the church in Corinth to a close, it is this good news that he wants to leave the church with. Full and complete restoration of God's people and his world. It's a hope much greater than reincarnation, a hope much greater than dying and going somewhere away from the world. Paul's hope is that God will actually bring new life to our bodies. That God raised Jesus from the dead, that his tomb was actually empty, and that he's promised the same thing for each and every one of us, his people. God can and will raise the dead, and Paul says he'll do this for you. Your hope in the face of death is that death doesn't get the last word, that Jesus' tomb is empty, and yours will be as well. God can, God does, and God will bring new life to his world and to his people. So what do we make of the question that Paul anticipates? How are the dead raised? Paul responds in three different ways to that question. First, he does through an analogy. He notes what we see in the world around us and says, hey, it's the same sort of thing. Seeds do what? They die. They go on the ground, and what happens? New life is born. Paul says, in the same way, this sort of thing happens. God brings new life to those seeds that die and are put in the ground, and God can bring new life to his people, even after they have died. The second thing Paul does, which gives me a little bit of a chuckle, smirk, is that Paul says, you know what, good question, but it doesn't matter if you understand or not. God's work is to bring new life. It's not our work, and so it doesn't matter if we understand all of the details or not, because God can still raise the dead. He did it for Jesus, he'll do it for us as well. If we understand, fantastic, but there's plenty of things that happen in the world that we don't understand that happen anyways. So Paul says, your understanding, well, it might be great. If you don't get it, don't worry. God still has the power to bring your body to life. And finally, what Paul does is he sets up a series of contrasts between that which dies and that which is born again to new life. Most notably, and I think most importantly, Paul shows us a contrast between different kinds of bodies. He says there's a body that is from the self, of the flesh, or a body that receives its life from within the self or within the flesh. And he says that sort of body is the one that dies. On the other hand, Paul says that there is a body that is spiritual. And that doesn't mean not material. What Paul means when he says spiritual body is a body that is given its life, that's life is sustained, that is even animated by the Spirit of God. And that sort of body, the body that's given its life and sustained by the Spirit of God, that body isn't subject to death. Paul argues that our whole selves will be saved when God's Spirit fills us without measure, when God's Spirit brings us and gives us sustained and lasting life. In response to the new life that comes from God's Spirit working in his people, Paul gives death a sort of taunt. He quotes from the prophets Isaiah and Hosea. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Ha! Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death doesn't get the last word because Jesus lives. His tomb is empty. We too will live. Paul believes, Paul argues that a new day has dawned that first Easter morning, and things will never be the same again. because death has been defeated. And this is where Paul surprises me a little bit. As Paul brings his entire letter to its conclusion, one might think that Paul would say something like this: "So, my beloved brothers and sisters, rejoice, be glad, because you will have new life together in the garden of God's creation. Those who have died and gone before you, you will be reunited with here in God's world." Well, that's certainly true. It's not what Paul says. What Paul writes, as he concludes, is this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, you must stand firm, unshakable, excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is never for nothing." The sort of conclusion tells us about the hope that Paul has. It's not a hope that is far off in the future. It's not a hope that is distant, but it's a hope that is present with the people today. Paul believes that God is doing a new thing in the world, and how he concludes tells us that he invites us to be a part of it. Our work in the Lord isn't in vain, because God uses it to bring restoration and newness to his world. Acts of love, service, humility, caring for those in need, those are important because God's people, God's world matters to him, and he wants to make it new. God invites us to be a part of it because a new day has dawned. We live in the new age in which Jesus is risen, in which death has been defeated, where even today, the hopeless are blessed, because God's kingdom is theirs. Where even today, those who grieve are blessed because their comfort is at hand. Jesus is risen. Where even today, the humble are blessed because they will inherit the earth. Where even today, the hungry will be filled. Where those who show mercy are blessed because they receive mercy. Where those with pure hearts are blessed because they will see God. Or even today, those who make peace will be blessed because we are God's children. A new day has dawned. The world will never be the same because the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.